If you open to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, gospel, grace for believers, or the gospel for believers. I'll probably alternate back and forth. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 1. We'll read through verse 18. I want to stop at 18, but the sentence continues on to the end of the chapter. But in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Right? Who's the whom and who's the his? The beloved one. Right? In whom we have redemption through this beloved one's blood. The forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What difference does the gospel and grace make in a believer's life? I think it's safe to assume that we would all agree that the gospel is the door to salvation, the door to eternal life. Most of us here are saved, have a testimony of salvation. Remember, you're going to get a chance to explain that briefly. Most of us have entered that door. So what's the purpose of the gospel now in our lives? I'd like to tell you a story about a former slave. And I think it'll help us to see the answer to that question. A plantation owner freed one of his faithful slaves. He gave him his freedom. Later, that former slave received an inheritance of $50,000. Think of that. That's a huge sum of money. I guess it would be similar to several million today. $50,000 back then. The estate lawyer dutifully informed the former slave of his inheritance and that the money was going to be deposited at a certain bank in the town where the old man lived. Weeks passed, months passed, and that former slave never made any withdrawals on his inheritance. The banker looked him up, found him, went to him personally, and told him, you have $50,000 in the bank that you can draw on at any time. And the old man replied, do you think I could have 20 cents to buy a sack of cornmeal? Okay. Not having dealt with money his in most of his life, this former slave had absolutely no idea of his enormous wealth. He had no clue as to what his inheritance was. He couldn't conceive of it. And that story is a very apt illustration of believers and our comprehension of the gospel. We understand enough of it to trust Christ, to get saved, and that in itself is a treasure beyond estimation, beyond belief. But God is infinite, and that gospel that saves us has just as much worth and riches after salvation. Like that former slave, he was given his freedom, which is an incredible blessing that's priceless. And he had later the inheritance that was his. And yet, he had no comprehension of what it all meant and just how blessed he was. And that gives us an idea of the answer to the question, what's the purpose of the gospel once you're saved? Once you've been freed from the bondage of sin, from its consequences, saved from hell. What's the purpose of the gospel now? Is it just for the lost? Paul instructs the church here at Ephesus of their inheritance and the riches of the glory of it. And if you skip to chapter 8, chapter 3, verse 8. He's talking about being put into the ministry, and he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Like that former slave, we really don't have a clue about our inheritance. We have the same lack of understanding that he had of his inheritance of the $50,000. And obviously, Paul's not referring here to financial wealth. He's referring to spiritual riches. And that's a large reason why we struggle with it. It's not something that we can grasp. It's not something that physical, tangible. And we're so tied to our physical being that it's difficult for us to see spiritual things, to understand them. Our spiritual eyes are pretty nearsighted. If you're saved, you're saved because of the gospel. And grace is part of that. But that begins our relationship with God as our Father, as our Savior. And it doesn't address our relationship right now. Or does it? In our culture, when you talk to somebody about heaven and hell, for the most part, they don't care. It's irrelevant to them. They are worried. They are tuned in to other things that are seemingly more important. They're more important to them. They think things like climate change, or their mortgage payment, or their health issues, or their job conflicts, or whatever it is, elections every seemingly 2 years. Okay? Things that are more urgent, okay? Relationships. Okay? There is a church in Boise that was a large Baptist church, independent Baptist church, and they changed location, they changed their name to Bridgepoint. All right. It was Broadway Avenue Baptist Church. It was on Broadway. And they had two billboards along the interstate. The interstate was the main thoroughfare through Boise. And they had, it was like side by side, one here and one there. So they could put one banner across it. And it's all about relationships. Okay, and Bridgepoint. And that's pretty much all they said. And so you were left to wonder, what about Bridgepoint? I think they said church. Relationships. Children grow up. They have poor relationships with mom or dad. They don't keep a job because they have lousy bosses. They have unbearable coworkers. That's their estimation. And yet, these young adults are supposed to form a lifelong relationship with one person in marriage. They are concerned about relationships. Middle-aged couples with their 2.3 children are very attracted to those upbeat flyers that are advertising different churches. Okay? Let's say Valley Church. At Valley Church, you will hear positive, relevant, practical messages that help you in your daily life. That'll help you with your family relationship. That'll help you with your life being less stressful. We'll teach you how to manage your money, how to overcome the whatever it is, depression or stresses. And you'll meet new friends and neighbors. People are attracted to that because they have those stresses, those problems in their life, and that's what marketing says to do to build a church. Right? You have to go for those felt needs. Has anyone ever received, I haven't gotten any since I lived here, but several times back in Idaho, I received new church flyers or postcards in the mail. And pretty much saying those same things. I never saved any, probably should have. But is the gospel utilitarian? Is it a solver of life's problems? What can the gospel do for me? When we were starting Fellowship Baptist Church beforehand, we were listening to a seminar on church planning, and it had like 15 sessions. And one of those sessions, several of those sessions, they talked about everybody is tuned to the radio station WIIFM. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? Why? Because we do have needs. We recognize that. And because humans are inherently selfish. Right? Is the gospel utilitarian? Is that the purpose? Now that we're saved, is the gospel supposed to correct and solve our problems? Have you ever wondered if God likes you? Okay. None of us would ever doubt, at least openly, that God loves us. But have you ever considered, does God like me? Someone has written this observation of many Christians, that below the surface, their lives are insecure, they are guilt-ridden, they draw their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, from their service to God, from their personal performance, and from their relative infrequency of willful sin. Why would somebody observe that? Probably because it's true. Do you feel that if you don't measure up, that God is displeased with you? Do you feel, I'm serving God and therefore things are going well? God loves me because I'm serving Him. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. Okay? Why do those who claim the name of Christ have such serious concerns about their spiritual life? Many who are in what we would call full-time service. Wonder, is God really pleased with me? Why do I have this void, this emptiness? And when I slow down from service enough, I can sense it. So we add activities or things to do to kind of dull that feeling. I remember asking when I taught at the Christian school, and I could ask things like this. I remember asking the seniors, I taught the senior Bible class, does silence trouble you? Can you actually sit for 20 minutes without, there was no cell phones at that time, without listening to music, without watching TV or without talking, just sit quietly? Can you do that? Without falling asleep. My father had a plaque that was on the wall kind of behind his easy chair. It says, when I works hard. When I plays hard. When I sits, I falls asleep. And I thought, how true. One reason that we might wonder, what about God? Does he like me? Does he accept me? Is our truncated, nearsighted view of the gospel. We actually, most of us actually know little of the unsearchable riches of Christ. We read about it, but we don't ponder it. We don't let it become part of us or at least influence us to change us. And consequently, if we don't ponder those riches, we don't learn about it, we don't understand the implications in our everyday lives. I think it was Sunday school this morning. I mentioned about many times after I get to school, 7:15, and about 10 to 12, lunchtime, and I sit down, and it's like, oh, I will get my lunch out of the closet, and then I sit back down. It's like, it's been several hours, and I haven't once thought about God. I'm a practicing atheist. What about the gospel? How does it impact our day-to-day lives? We know enough of the gospel to get into heaven, so to speak, to be saved. But we fall short of drawing much else out of our $50,000 inheritance. Being content instead with the occasional 20 cents to buy a bag of cornmeal. So, what do we have to do to understand those riches? Where do we begin? If you heard that you had a type of cancer that responds well to treatment, would that be good news or bad news? Well, it'd be good news if the day before you heard that there's a mass, a tumor, and we're having it biopsied. Right? Then that would be good news, right? Your cancer responds well to treatment. But if you didn't know that, if you didn't have that bad news beforehand, then it wouldn't be good news. The gospel is good news that directly addresses, that directly deals with our bad news. The Bible tells us that we are in deep trouble with God. We have offended Him with our sins. It says in chapter 2, sorry, not there yet, in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And it's always amazed me how in Romans 1, he goes through and he's talking about the blessings, the imperatives of sharing the gospel. All right. The gospel is the power of God and salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm going to preach it. And then he turns on a dime and goes from the just shall live by faith to for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Just shall live by faith, and then bam, the wrath of God, right there. I still don't know why or how Paul went so quickly from one to the other. Look in Ephesians 2. It tells us here that we are by nature children of wrath, objects of God's wrath. Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, not just by action, but by nature, we were the children of wrath. God's word gives us bad news, but then it gives us the good news. Look in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The good news is made extra good in the face of the bad news. Think of it. Us, who were children of wrath, objects of God's hatred, he has made us to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Is there a greater contrast than to go from someone that God is angry with, God is ready to pour his wrath upon, and that God places us in his beloved Son, now seated in heaven with him? That's good news. The gospel for believers is that, yes, the gospel does address the issue of our eternal destiny. And yes, it's only through the grace that the gospel brings that we can address those problems, our relationships with each other, our struggles in raising our children, our relationship with our parents or whatever it is. It does do those things. But it also means that the life that you're living right now, you are accepted in Christ. You don't have to feel guilt-ridden. God has a remedy for it. It's called confession. You confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of that sin. And then the guilt can be gone. Why? Because the gospel, Christ took that guilt and sin on himself and paid for it. We don't have to carry that. You don't have to feel guilt-ridden. You don't have to wonder if God likes you. You can wake up each day. You can go to sleep each night with this wonderful, rock-solid, deep-seated encouragement that I'm accepted by God. God accepts me. Not because of anything I have done or I haven't done. Not on the basis of my personal performance, which changes moment by moment. God accepts me because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he gave me that perfect righteousness when I turned to him in saving faith. He accepts me not because of me, but because of Christ. And there's nothing that I can do that'll cause him to reject me, because now I'm in his Son, and he will never reject his Son. I'm accepted in the beloved, back in chapter 1, verse 16. God made us accepted in his beloved through the redemption of his blood. God did it. God made us accepted in Christ. So why does Paul go to such lengths developing the bad news? Because it's the backdrop. It's the setting for the good news. So we would appreciate, we would understand the incredible grace of God in accepting us. It's not just that we were nice people and God said, yeah, I like you. No, God hated us because of our sin. And God loved us because of who He is. And God made us accepted. And it did not depend on any good works that we could do. A few of us think about how truly sinful we are. Jesus gave us an illustration to help us see ourselves. In Matthew 18, verse 21, the parable of the king's servant. He went to reckon with a servant, and this servant owed 10,000 talents. And we generally don't have an idea. What's 10,000 talents? Well, a talent was a huge sum of money. And 10,000 of them, okay, one talent was about 20 years worth of wages. 20 years. So, if we assume that 1 year's of wage today is $50,000, take that times 10,000. That's about $10 billion. 10,000 talents, each one's 20 years, multiplied by 20, 10,000 times 20 is 200,000 years worth of wages. And at 50,000, that's $10 billion. How can one person rack up that amount of debt? It's impossible. He couldn't. So what is Jesus talking about? Jesus often used hyperbole, to make a point. That servant represents us. We had a huge debt we could never, ever begin to pay. And the king, the master there, when the servant came to him and said, "Don't throw me in jail, I cannot pay," the king forgave him that debt. Jesus paid it all. That's the gospel, the good news. We had this huge, incredible debt. I was thinking $10 billion. That's approaching government public debt stuff, right? But then I thought, hold on, it's in trillions now. So, but Jesus paid it all in full. But more than just paying our debt, He went beyond that and added to us an inheritance. He didn't just get us out of debt, but He put us from the red, so to speak, into the black. Think of that former slave. Suppose that slave was renting a shack somewhere, and he was 18 months behind on his rent. That plantation owner didn't just pay his back rent, he bought him the house to live in. We have an inheritance that is unsearchable. And God wants us, God wants you to draw on that inheritance. Have no fear, it will never run out. You can't draw it down to zero. It's infinite. It's unsearchable. You can't spend it all. And my goal, my desire, is to explore, to mine some of those riches in the coming weeks. To appreciate them, we need to examine our sinful condition before God. All right? Even more than what we looked at today, this evening. And that's, Lord willing, what we'll begin next week.